Would the word of a little girl be sufficient enough for you to take a step off a cliff into the unknown? Be honest, are you somebody for whom trust comes easily? Or is it something you constantly struggle with? Would you characterize yourself more as somebody who finds faith easy or doubting easy? If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me once again this morning back to Luke's Gospel? We find ourselves in the seventh chapter of the Gospel of Luke as we're looking at this man who was God. And Luke, as he begins to share with us the story of Jesus, he begins in the first three chapters by laying out the beginning, the early years of Jesus. And then beginning in chapter 4 through the end of chapter 7, he deals primarily with the works of Jesus. And then in chapter 8, he's going to begin to talk about the words of Jesus. Luke, more than any other Gospel writers, is going to share with us these parables, the parable of the Good Samaritan, the parable of the prodigal son, the lost coin, and these hosts of parables. We are going to set aside the parables and look at them next year. We're going to begin next week by looking at some of the prayers of the Old Testament. But for one final morning, I'd like to go back to chapter 7, and I'd like to just begin by reading a section beginning in verse 17 down through verse 35 of Luke's account, beginning in chapter 7, verse 17. John's disciples told him about these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sickness, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. Why did you go out to the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxuries are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, "I will send my messengers ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you." I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children seated in the marketplace and calling out to each other, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry." For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, "He has a demon." The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, "He is a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." But wisdom is proved right by all of her children. This morning, as we have a chance to go back and look at this passage, there are so many things that we could talk about. I was tempted to look at John. Jesus, as he's considering the life of Jesus, he makes one of the most profound statements anywhere. He says, "I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John." Paul, when he started here, he had just come off his year-long missions trip, and they had had lots of time together, and he tells me that they spent a fair amount of the time discussing different things. One of the things they discussed was, who is the greatest other than Jesus to live? And they came up with five individuals, and I remember that pretty clearly because he and I spent a fair amount of time talking about whether or not the Apostle Paul should be in the top five, and he firmly believes, and you can have him defend this for you later after church, that Paul is in the top 10, but not the top five. I argued that he was in the top five for sure. But But one of the names that wasn't mentioned was John. Be honest, when you think of the great people of Scripture, does John the Baptist jump to the top of your list? See, John doesn't fit our definitions of success. Humanly speaking, we think of people who have accumulated large amounts of material possessions. If you're wealthy, you're successful. If you're not wealthy, then you must have to have a lot of influence, a lot of power, a lot of prestige. You must be able to direct the affairs of large groups of people. You need to have some lasting impact on the world. John failed in all of those. I mean, after all, he wore camel's hairs and ate grasshoppers for dinner. I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like somebody with a lot of possessions. He had a large following for just a very short period of time, and then soon everybody forgot about him. He certainly didn't have any power. He was in jail, waiting to die. How is it that Jesus could consider John so great? And I think more to the point is, what will it take for God to consider you and me great? See, I'm convinced God's standard is this. Are you faithfully fulfilling the mission that God has given you? See, we don't live for an audience of many. We live for an audience of one. And John was called great by Jesus because he faithfully did the ministry, although it wasn't as big, it wasn't as important by many people's standards as thousands of others, yet Jesus viewed him special. It's challenging to me, because I must admit, I'm very tempted to view my life, my success, through those prisms. Do I have lots of things? Do I have lots of people following me? Do I have lots of influence in the lives of thousands? Well, then I must not be a success. But maybe it's time to step back and re-examine what I mean by success. The second thing I was tempted to look at is Jesus ends with an interesting statement. He says that those of you who are part of the kingdom, the least in the kingdom is greater than John. You know, we spend a lot of time giving thanks for living in America. The country takes a great idea to make certain that we have holidays to remember the privilege of living here. But when was the last time you thanked God for living when you do? In a time in which God takes up residence in your life if you accept him into your heart, a time in which you have the privilege of God's word sitting in your lap and you can hear from him daily, when was the last time you thanked him for living now and not in a time before God's word was readily available, before God took up residence in every one of his followers? We live in an amazing time, but do we give thanks for it? I was tempted to look at the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. In fact, it's fascinating to me that as you begin to look at this, you begin to see that of all of the people that should have been prepared for Jesus coming, the ones who should have most been aware of Jesus was Messiah were the ones who missed it completely. May I suggest you can sit in this auditorium every single Sunday for the next 100 years. You can every single morning begin by opening your Bible and reading it. And that doesn't necessarily mean anything. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, dedicated their lives to the study of the Old Testament scripture, and yet when God came to earth, they were more interested in their knowledge than his son. See, they used the knowledge they had to judge others, to beat others up, to make them live according to their standards, rather than seeking the one who was coming to change the world. Do we really seek Christ? Do you come this morning just simply to gain more knowledge so that you can go out and impress others with how much you know, so that you can go out and judge others on how they live? Or are you truly here to hear from God so that you can go and live for him and through him? But what I want to take the last 20 minutes or so and really focus on, because the thing that really hit me was John's doubt. Think about it just for a second. John had been born to a priest, who miraculously had, his wife had given birth when he was well, and she was well past childbearing years. During the time in which he was waiting to be born from his mother's womb, Mary comes. And I'm confident from early in his life, he heard stories of the miraculous virgin conception of Mary. He probably had grown up seeing Jesus was his cousin in close proximity to Jesus, at least had a chance to go and see him on holidays and see how Jesus lived. He had lived a unique life. He had undoubtedly had a chance to watch as his ministry had gone and begun, but more than anything, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, John had the incredible privilege of taking Jesus and dumping him in the water, and as he did, he saw the Spirit of God descend on the Son of God and heard God the Father speak, "Behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And now he doubts. Have you ever thought to yourself, if I could only hear God speak, it would solve all my doubts? If I could only see God do something miraculous, I would never doubt again. Really? We don't have time this morning, but if we took time to survey the Old and New Testament, it's fascinating. Do you know what almost all of the great saints have in common? They began with doubt. Let me just pick just a couple. Abraham is the father of faith, according to Romans chapter 4. Paul will use him as an illustration of tremendous faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, there is more words dedicated to Abraham's faith than anyone else. Do you know how he begins? God says, "Abraham, you're going to have a son." And Abraham says, "Really?" And he waits, and he waits. And Sarah goes through the time in which she can have children, and now she's too old to have children. And Abraham begins to say, "God, I don't think you can fulfill your promise. I am going to take her maiden and sleep with her because I'm just not sure you're really going to be there." Abraham begins with doubt. Moses, the second individual in Hebrews chapter 11 that is written about more than anyone other than Abraham, a man whom Israel will consider one of the greatest, if not the greatest leader to ever walk the face of the earth. Do you remember how in Exodus 4 and 5, when God finds him on the backside of the desert and speaking to him in a supernatural fashion from the burning bush that's not consumed, says, "Moses, go and call my people out of Egypt." And what does he say? Right. I know this is some kind of cosmic, supernatural joke. You know there's no way I can do it. I'm not that guy. I could never do it. No, God, you're confused. Nobody will listen to me. Besides that, I don't talk very well. Nobody's going to listen to somebody who has this speech impediment. I just really can't believe that you could use me. He begins with doubt, but moves to an amazing life of faith. Come to the New Testament, the first story in the entire Gospels, at least chronologically, is what? It's the story of Zechariah as he's given this tremendous privilege to enter the temple and to do the priestly duties. And as he's in the temple, Gabriel, the one who stands in the very presence of God, comes and stands in front of him and says, "You and your wife will have a child." And what's Zechariah say? "Sounds really good, Mr. Angel. I know that you're greater than I am. I know you stand in the presence of God, but that message must have gotten confused someplace because I'm just not sure it can happen." And when finally he's given the chance to speak, after 9 months, he preaches one of the greatest sermons ever as his doubt has been turned to faith. Go to the apostles. Who's the doubting apostle? When I speak of the 12 apostles and I say, "You remember the doubting one," who's the first one that comes to mind? In fact, we often even refer to people, if they're not really willing to accept what you say, you will make a comment. Well, are you a doubting Thomas? But go through the Gospels sometime. Do you know who makes the greatest profession of faith of anyone in the Gospels? As finally Thomas is confronted with Jesus Christ, he will say, "Behold, my Lord and my God." A man of tremendous faith began in doubt. And thus we come to John the Baptist, the greatest man ever born of women up to the time of Jesus' birth, a man whom Jesus heaps tremendous praise upon, is doubting. But let me just set the stage. John in chapter 3 of Gospel of Luke, he introduces us and he begins this ministry. He goes out. We're not told exactly how long before Jesus arrives, but he goes out into the wilderness and he begins to preach next to the Jordan River, and he preaches a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the people were waiting and expecting, they were wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. But John answers them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And John begins to preach, and he has this amazing, miraculous, this wonderful ministry in which thousands come. But John is the first fire and brimstone preacher. And he preaches loudly and soundly against sin. And not everyone appreciates it. In fact, he begins to preach against the sin even in his political leaders. Herod. I don't have time to go into Herod's life, but let me just very quickly summarize it. Herod falls in love with his brother's wife, who happens to be his own niece. He takes his brother's wife, who's his niece, as his wife. And John preaches against it, and because Herod is so enraged that John would dare speak evil of him, he's placed in a prison. And we're not told for how long, but probably somewhere around 18 months, John sits in prison and he begins to get words that filter in about what Jesus is doing. And finally, he's heard enough. I'm not sure this Jesus is the one I thought he was. And thus, as we come to this story, John sends two of his disciples. He says to his disciples, "Go and ask Jesus, are you the one? Are you Messiah? Are you the promised one, the one sent by God? Or should I begin to look to another?" Very quickly, why do we doubt? I think as you look at John's life, there's two reasons why John doubted, and I would guess two reasons why many of us doubt. The first is, John was physically suffering. When prison comes up in our mind, my guess is that we have an idea of prison largely from what we have seen on television or what we have seen in person. But may I suggest the prison of John's day was not the prison of today. In 1985, I had a chance to go to England for a summer to do a missionary apprenticeship program. They called it a MAP program. And I had 2 weeks in which I got a chance to kind of see England. And one of my favorite, you know that I enjoy history, I enjoy the whole medieval history, and I visited a number of castles. And as you go to these castles, not all of them, but several of them will allow you to go down into the very dungeon room. And I can remember one in particular, they allowed you to go down, and as you went down into the very basement, there was, in the final floor, there was what they called the dungeon, and it was simply a round cylinder that they would drop their prisoner in, who would have little room to even sit down or try and lay down. And it was dark, it was damp, it was muddy, it was disgusting. And I thought, how in the world can one human being treat another human being like that? Imagine being placed in a dungeon where food is horrible at best. It's uncomfortable, it's dark, it is dirty, it is disgusting. And you are there, as far as you know, until you starve to death. I don't know about you, but I don't like pain. I don't like to go to the doctor and have him say, "You're doing well. It'll be 3 to 6 months until you're better." I don't like to suffer. But I have never experienced anything like what John was going through. And amazingly enough, when physical struggles arrive, there becomes a real temptation to wonder, "God, I thought I was being faithful. I honestly thought I was doing what you wanted me to do. If I was faithful, why in the world would you allow this to happen to me?" I know some of you are going through physical struggles. I know some of you have family members, you have friends, you have neighbors who have been given very poor diagnoses. And it's easy to begin to wonder, where is God? John, in the midst of his suffering, was wondering, "Where are you, God?"
But I think the second thing that really was weighing in John's heart was he had some misguided expectations. As you go back and you begin to study the preaching of John, it was shaped largely, I would guess, from very early. I don't know, but my guess is that his father shared with John, do you remember that message I preached? Zechariah probably had a chance to preach many messages, but only one of them was ever inspired. These were words that we have a chance to read because God's Spirit inspired Zechariah to speak. And notice how he speaks of the coming day of the one whom John would introduce. He says, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he comes and he has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Zechariah preached that when Messiah comes, our enemies will be thrown off. I'm pretty sure John was waiting for Jesus. If he really was Messiah, when are you going to lead the rebellion against Rome? Put it in its context. We're told they heard the things that had just happened. What had just happened? 2 weeks ago, we were looking at the centurion, a Roman that Jesus treated kindly. The Messiah would never treat kindly our enemies. He will throw off the enemies of Israel, right? But not only was he expecting to bring salvation, if you go back to the very final verses of the Old Testament, as Malachi is writing, as he comes to the end, he says, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day the Lord comes. I'm convinced that John was looking for judgment. In fact, in his message, he says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John probably was thinking something like this. Why are you being so nice to people, Jesus? They deserve judgment. You know how horrible those people are? Burn them. That's what you're supposed to do. You're Messiah. Burn them all up. You don't heal them. Why in the world would you raise the dead? Why would you heal their diseases? Throw off Rome. Judge the wicked. Then we can begin the day of the Lord. See, I'm convinced John struggled with misguided expectations. Be honest. You ever figured out exactly how God should work in your life? And then somehow it doesn't quite work out the way you had it figured out. And you begin to wonder, what's going on, God? I had it all laid out perfectly. I knew exactly what was supposed to happen. Or maybe even worse. God, you said you want all to come to repentance. I've been praying and witnessing to my husband, my father, my spouse, my loved one, my children, my fill in the blank here. You say it's your will. Why haven't they repented? It's easy for each of us to come to a place in our life where we think we have all of God's working figured out. And then it doesn't quite work. And we begin to wonder. We begin to doubt. John was plagued. The greatest man ever born of women was beginning to wonder, Jesus, are you really the one? And thus he sends his two disciples, and we begin to see this solution for doubt. What is it? Well, the first thing I think it's important to notice, where does John go? When you begin to doubt, where do you turn? Most of us turn to ourselves and we try to figure it out in our own head. When that doesn't work, we might turn to a good friend. But do we truly turn to Christ? I think the most commendable act of John was that when he struggled with doubt, he didn't simply keep himself. He sent word. He couldn't go to Jesus, or I'm confident he would have, but he sends two disciples to ask, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect another? And as he comes, something amazing happens. And as Jesus arrives, he doesn't answer the question. What he does is he turns him back to his word. But let's just set the stage. We begin in verse 21, that at the very time these disciples are coming, Jesus cures many who have diseases and sicknesses and evil spirits and gave sight to many who were blind. Just as they were arriving, Jesus begins to go on this amazing miracle spree. The word diseases speaks of a chronic illness, something that one has no hope of ever getting over. when I was at the doctor on Wednesday, I sat down and I think they must figure only women have neurological disorders. That was my conclusion, because all of the magazines in the entire waiting room were women's. The only one that was even remotely interesting was one on neurological disorders. And it was only interesting to me because it had a big article on lupus. My brother has lupus. I read about 3 paragraphs and was so depressed, I set the book down, because chronic illnesses are just depressing. Memory loss, heart attack, strokes. I don't know about you, but I don't need to hear anymore. I don't know what else the article included. Some of you are suffering from an illness that, apart from a miracle, you will never get over. Many came to Jesus with these chronic illnesses that there was no human hope of ever being healed from. But Jesus worked. He uses the second word, sickness, speaks of these episodes in which there's a sudden flare. It's a traumatic event that it may get better. A heart attack, something where it's a one-time deal and Jesus heals them. There were evil spirits. Never was the demonic world so active as when Jesus was there and he was healing the blind. And he goes and he does all of these miracles as these 2 disciples wait. And then Jesus turns to him and he says, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Jesus makes reference to at least 6 different passages in the Old Testament. I don't want to go to all of them, but let me just go to 2 of them. Because I think it's interesting to notice how easy it is to miss the point of the passage. In Isaiah 35, Isaiah begins by saying, be strong and do not fear. Your God will come with, and he will come with vengeance and divine retribution. He will come to save you. That's where John ended. What's the next verse? Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Jesus is saying, yes, vengeance is coming. But right now, the lame are leaping. The blind are seeing. The deaf are hearing. The mute are talking. A second passage, because this one's really interesting to me. In Isaiah 65, beginning in verse 1, Isaiah writes this, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. I am confident that John had memorized major sections, if not all of the Old Testament. And certainly he would have had memorized the passages that directly spoke to the coming of Messiah. He would have known what comes next. You know what comes next? The very next verse is, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners. When Jesus quotes Isaiah 65, he says, the good news is preached to the poor. And John, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. I am convinced what Jesus is saying to John is, look at what I have done. Compare what I am doing to what is promised of Messiah, and God's word is clear that I am fulfilling what is expected of Messiah. But for you, blessed are you if you endure the struggle before you. Ultimately, the answer for doubt is trust. Can I, in the midst of life's difficulties, say, I don't understand all that's going on, but I am confident in the hand of the one who saved me? I can't promise you this morning that you will be set free from whatever bondage you may be struggling with. John's story ends with his head being removed because the daughter of Herod's wife danced provocatively enough to encourage Herod to kill him. But John was faithful. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, there's this amazing passage where the Apostle Paul is struggling with some physical ailment, I don't know what it was. We're never told what it was. But three times he pleads with the Lord to take it away from me. But Jesus' words to Paul were this: my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul concludes, that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Ultimately, the greatest solution for doubt is the willingness in the midst of whatever circumstances you find yourself to trust in the one who loves you enough to leave heaven, to live a perfect life, to die a sinless and sacrificial death, and offer to you eternal life. Today, in the midst of your circumstances, he simply says, trust me. Father, we bow in your presence this morning. And Lord, I know that some are going through real hardships, real difficulties. And Father, I know that doubt is something that plagues all of us at some point. If we're not struggling with it now, we either have in the past or probably will in the future. And Father, when that doubt comes, Father, I pray that you would turn us to your word and you would fill our hearts with the faith we so desperately need. Father, I pray that you would help us to respond to doubt with trust. For it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for coming this morning.